Good morning. If you're new with us, my name is Mark Winton. I'm an associate pastor of men's ministry and mercy ministry here at Grace. Our senior pastor, George Boomer, is on sabbatical for just a couple more weeks. You'll see him on the 21st, and we're excited to have him back. And as he is away, we continue through the book of Acts. Today we'll be in Acts chapter 18. If you want to follow along in your pew Bible, that's found on page 872. I think your program or your bulletin says that we're going to read through verse 23, but we're going to stop at verse 16. I think that'll cover all that we need to look at this morning. So, hear the word of the Lord. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names of your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sophanes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. And we all say together, "The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." I invite you to join me in prayer. Almighty God, we are so grateful again for your good and strong and faithful, sovereign, gracious work that this account has been preserved for us. We pray that the work of your Holy Spirit would really grip our hearts, really assure us that what was true for Paul in Corinth is true for us in Douglas County here in this century, and all for Christ's glory in this generation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, I asked this question: if you're going to make the book of Acts a board game, would it be Risk, or would it be Catan? Today's question is, if you made the book of Acts a road trip song, which one would it be? Maybe it's the Muppets, "Moving right along." Maybe it's, "Lord, I was born a rambling man." Maybe it's, for all you Cars lovers, the cartoon Cars, right? "Life is a highway." Maybe it's, "I would walk 5,000 miles and I would walk." But that's what we are, right? We're on this road trip all through the book of Acts. Here we are another Sunday, another city, another gospel destination. We're in Corinth today, right? Corinth, just 50 some odd miles west of Athens. It's really this communication trade, this commercial trade. There's ports. And of course, it's got this great reputation of being very immoral. And again, the gospel is going to go there. It's this different city, same gospel. The gospel that we'll see is that Christ was Jesus. And again, there's opposition. And now it's easy when we read the book of Acts, particularly when we get to these Pauline accounts, to like idolize, to champion, to glamorize the Apostle Paul. But there's a danger in that, right? There's a danger if we maximize the person of Paul, we could do that at the expense of minimizing the impact of Paul's message. I put this out a couple weeks ago in a podcast. Maybe not all of you have seen it. In my army days, a lot of military leaders like to highlight this essay called A Message to Garcia. I don't know if you've read about it. It's kind of about the American workforce and what kind of worker we're looking in the for in the American workforce. The Message to Garcia was written by a guy named Elbert Hubbard in the late 1800s. And it's really to foster this sense of individual initiative and conscientious of the workers. And it's rooted in a historical account, although it's not really historically accurate, right? So in the late 1800s, right, war has broken out with Spain. The U.S. needs to communicate with insurgents in Cuba. There's no mail. There's no telegraph. So President McKinley is like, get me this guy named Rowan. I know Rowan. I can count on Rowan, right? And in this essay that Hubbard writes about, you know, Rowan lands in Cuba. He disappears and he travels over hostile country on foot to give this message to Garcia. Garcia was the leader of the Cuban insurgency. And the amazing thing about Rowan is just given this simple instruction. Doesn't ask any kind of questions. Doesn't say, where's Garcia? How am I going to get there? He's like, I got my mission. I'm going. That's all he does. And Hubbard writes about this kind of spirit that's within him. He writes this. He said, there is a man whose form should be cast in a statue in every college. It's not the book learning, but a stiffening of the vertebrae to act promptly, to concentrate their energies, to do the very thing. That kind of sounds like the Apostle Paul, right? This stiffening of vertebrae, this going wherever that needed to go, willing to go into hostile territory. But what we forget about Hubbard's essay is that there's some fictional parts of it, right? And what we also don't consider is, what was it that really drove Rowan? Was it just his own internal drive? Or was it something about the message itself that drove him? That there was an urgency, a criticality to this message that drove him to do all these crazy things? Or maybe it wasn't just the message itself, but who the message came from. I mean, this message is coming from President McKinley. Maybe that's what drove it. And again, when we're reading through the book of Acts, we can't just highlight the messenger and lose sight of the message itself, right? Even the Apostle Paul doesn't do that. In his letter to the Corinthians, he says, what's Apollos? What's Paul? We're nobody. We're just servants. God is the one who gives the growth. And we have to remember even what Paul said about the gospel. He says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. He talks about that the gospel comes in word and in power by the Holy Spirit with full conviction. So as we're looking at Acts chapter 18 today, yes, we're going to see about Paul. But what we really see is that because the gospel is this source of power, we'll see that Paul is occupied by the gospel. We'll see opposition to the gospel. And then, of course, we'll see the onward trajectory of the gospel and of the church. So the first point is that of being Paul being occupied with the gospel. Again, in verse 8, it says that Paul was occupied with the word. Now, when we read this being occupied, we think it's something that he's doing. But when it's written in the Greek, it's written in the passive imperfect tense. So I'm going to get a little grammarly nerdy on you, okay? Passive meaning that this is something, this word is doing something to Paul. It's written in the imperfect tense, meaning that this word occupied him in the past, but it's having this continuing effect into his life even now. There's not this sense of completed action. In this word, synecho, it has all of these meanings of being engaged, engrossed, preoccupied, overpowered, wholly given to be totally claimed, to be totally controlled by. And it's amazing that really the only New Testament writer that uses this word a lot is Luke himself. And when you think about this occupied, you know, again, we were doing word stuff in Sunday school this morning with Caleb Stiegel, right? So when you think about this word occupied, think about your occupation. Think how much your occupation holds sway over your life. How it affects the day-to-day realities of your life. And that's what Luke is saying about what this word, obviously, Jesus's word to Paul, right? Remember Jesus's word to Paul, right? His road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? But rise, and I'm going to show you how much you've got to suffer for my name. That word occupied Paul in that moment, but was continuing to have this impact on his life even now. And so we see that this, what Luke is saying is more about what the word is doing to Paul, not what Paul is doing with the word. But it's because that this word is doing something to Paul in the passive sense, we see this sense that Paul is being very active and occupied with the word. We see the active sense in verses 4, 13, 19, Paul's reasoning and persuading. In verse 9, he says, by the Lord, we'll talk about this more here in a second, go on speaking, don't be silent. In verse 11, he's teaching the word. In verse 23, we didn't read that, but he's strengthening the disciples with the word. So again, this word occupied Paul. Does the word of God have that kind of impact on your life? Does it rule? Does it reign over your daily affairs? Are you so gripped by it that it affects how you pursue the Lord, how you proclaim the Lord, both in word and deed? Now, I just want to give you, if you didn't know, I'm just going to give you Mark Winton's, like, hey, here is why I think the word is worthy of occupying your life. It's not my own personal opinions. It's the word saying why the word is worthy of occupying your very life. Because what does Peter tell Jesus? Lord, where else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Even in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he prays, I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them that they may come to know the truth that I have come from you. So again, these words, this word's worthy of occupying our lives because it's how we have eternal life. It's how we come to know who Christ is and who God the Father is and all the things that he has for us. But oh, that beloved psalm, Psalm 119, we hear these things, that my soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Again in Psalm 119, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. So the word is worthy of occupying your life because God is saying my word is a real source of strength. And not just strength, it's a real source of satisfaction for you. You see, Paul is preoccupied with the word because the word has occupied him. This word, it's not just a self-help book. It's not just here's how to live a moral life. It's not a book so you can prove your theological and biblical information prowess. Because the psalmist again declares, my soul clings to dust. Give me life according to your word. Paul is very much occupied by the word, with the word. And because of that, he experiences opposition. In verse 6, right? They opposed, they reviled. This idea of oppose means to act or speak against, to resist with hostility. So the question is are they opposed to Paul or are they opposed to his message? Well, the opposition comes towards Paul, but it's because of the message. In verse 5, we see the message that he was preaching. Christ was Jesus. And even in 1 Corinthians, we see when Paul is writing this letter to the church in Corinth, he says, hey guys, when I came to you, I resolved to know nothing. Nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Later on in Corinthians, he would say, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. So, what's the rub? Where's the conflict? We know there's conflict, right? Because Paul's like tearing off his garments, shaking off the dust. I'm going to the Gentiles. I'm leaving the synagogue. And both Paul and Peter describe the gospel that they proclaimed in the book of Acts, if you look at Peter's sermons, if you look at Paul's sermons, that they are this rock of offense. And guess what offense means? Offense means an act or speech that results in opposition. And again, this isn't just Peter. This isn't just Paul saying this. This is what the prophet Isaiah would say in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 through 15, that he, and it's referring to the work of the Messiah, which we'll talk about here in a second, is a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling, where many will stumble and fall and be broken and snared and taken. So is the Jewish response, is the Jewish opposition, is this a result because of Paul's microaggression on his part against the Jews? If you didn't know what the word microaggression is, it's kind of a new term in our culture today, right? A microaggression is a common, subtle slight. It's an insult or an invalidation that marginalized people experience, often from well-intentioned people who are unaware of harm they cause. So is Paul guilty of a microaggression? No, because the gospel is way more than a microaggression. The gospel is a macro aggression. Christ was Jesus, is indeed a definitive offense to the Jews of that day. And I would say Christ was Jesus is an offense even to us today. This word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word and concept of Messiah. And the idea, the Hebrew idea of Messiah is that God was gonna not only appoint, but that he was going to anoint a deliverer who would usher in the kingdom of God for the people of Israel. So why is it that when Paul says that Christ was Jesus, Why was that so offensive to the Jews in that day? Well, it's so offensive to the Jews in that day because Paul was declaring that they had an incorrect understanding and incorrect interpretation of messianic expectation. And it's also offensive because, you know, in the Jews' mind, there's no way that a divinely appointed and anointed ruler would have to endure the shameful death on a cross. And not specifically mentioned in this address by Paul, but certainly by Peter, right? If Christ was Jesus, then guess what? That means the Jews are guilty of murder against the divine, anointed, and appointed one who would usher in God's kingdom. So that's why it's offensive to the Jews in that day. But why is Christ being Jesus or the Messiah offensive to us today? It's still a sentiment that's alive and well in our culture today. In 2013, this guy named Reza Aslan, maybe you've seen him, he used to do like religion pieces on CNN. In 2013, he's got really kind of a compelling story. He grew up Iranian, I believe, was Islamic, came to faith in Christianity, then went right back to Islam. And in 2013, he wrote this book called Zealot. And in this book, Reza Aslan says, you know, I'm not really interested in this whole Jesus as Messiah thing. I like Jesus as, you know, religious teacher, religious exemplar, and as you'll have to read the book, as he was just a religious zealot. But the gospel is a macro aggression today. The gospel, there's no making the gospel not offensive, because the gospel is exclusive. Because Jesus says there's, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The gospel continues to be offensive today because with this claim of Jesus being the Messiah, it means that we're not okay. We're not okay. I'm one deserving judgment because of my sin. Not only that, that my sin is so bad that this divinely appointed and anointed one who lived this perfect life had to die because of my sin. And moreover, because of Jesus being the Messiah, it says something offensive about me. It's saying that I'm not strong enough, I'm not moral enough, I'm not wise enough, I'm not capable enough to save myself. I need this divinely appointed and anointed one. I'm that bad and I can't even save myself from my own predicament. So we see why Paul's message was opposed, but what does the opposition look like? Well, we see in verse 6, right? They were reviled, this meaning of being slandered or defamed. Yeah, we see that in our day, in our culture, don't we? In verse 12, there was this united attack and brought before the tribunal. Maybe a little bit of that in our American evangelical context. Not a lot. Verse 16, they physically beat supporters and sympathizers in front of the tribunal. Rarely seen in our culture. I was grateful for Scott praying for the church in Niger, right? We know the church in other parts of the world experiences this in greater brutality than we do. But the beautiful part about this passage, yes, it speaks to the opposition, but then it speaks to this support that Paul has in the midst of that opposition. What does that support look like to Paul as he's in the midst of this opposition? Well, first of all, we just see it's relational. It's human support, right? We hear about Priscilla and Aquila, right? They're making their tents together. They're having a great old time, right? But then Paul's like, nope, got to go somewhere else. And guess who goes with him? Priscilla and Aquila. I bet Paul was like, man, that's cool. You're going to come with me? That's great. I could use some help, right? Not only that, Silas and Timothy show up. They probably bring this fiscal gift, maybe from another church, from a collection of churches. You know, real people show up when Paul's in a jam. Right, I remember in my own life, right? I may have shared this before, right? Thanksgiving of 2012, my Thanksgiving tradition, I'll go ahead and own it from the pulpit. I'm a cigar guy, okay? Went for a cigar walk, like, Lord, what do I have to be thankful for? And I could look back in every period of opposition, every jam I'd been in, and I could thank God that there was a man of God there. Don't ever underestimate the power of relational support when you're in the midst of a jam or opposition. The Apostle Paul didn't. But then we see that Paul's got some political and civic support going on too, right? In verses 14 through 15, we see that Galileo refuses to cast judgment on this whole thing, right? Scholars liken this to religious freedom case law. And so really what's kind of going on here is Rome is declaring that the expansion of Christianity is not a threat to Roman governance or Roman cultures. Christians weren't seeking, it was acknowledging that Christians weren't seeking to subvert Roman rule or disrupt or agitate the civic peace. So it's kind of like, again, this religious liberty freedom that we see Galileo saying this is there. But hold on, Galileo's not as great as we'd like to think, because then all of a sudden this dude named Sosthenes gets rolled up, beat up, right in front of Gallio, and he doesn't say a darn thing about it, right? And so one of the ideas of religious liberty in our day, in our 21st American evangelical context, is that, you know, we expect our government to kind of protect and preserve not just Christians, but all religious liberty. Now listen, I love the Constitution, all right? I spent 30 years of my life swearing I would protect and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic. And I rejoice that in our Constitution, we have religious liberty. And I do believe that God uses that as a means to facilitate the expansion and the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church. Oh, but we dare not presume upon it, right? It's a gift, but we dare not presume that just because that's in our Constitution doesn't mean that we're gonna not get rolled up or not get hemmed up because of our faith. Jesus never promises that. In fact, Jesus says that men will hate us and hand us over for following him and proclaiming him. So yes, we can be grateful for these religious liberties, but we dare not presume upon them or rely upon them, or even rail when those liberties are threatened. Because Jesus would say that we are blessed. And even Peter would say in 1 Peter 5:19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. Now, this is great. Paul's got some friends. He's got the government on the side. But you guys know the heart of this passage, do you not? It's verse 9. Don't be afraid. Go on speaking. Don't be silent, for I am with you, and no one will harm you, for I have many in this city. Even in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I came to you with fear and weakness and much trembling. Now, we don't know why Paul was afraid. It's not recorded here. What's recorded is the fact that the Lord says this to Paul. Paul shares it with Luke, and Luke puts it in this account, and it tells us two things. First of all, it tells us something about Paul. Paul was fearful. Paul was afraid. He's human. He's not Superman. He's not superhuman. He gets scared. Again and again, he's preaching. He's getting opposed and opposed. And he's not laughing it off. He's not shrugging it off, saying, oh, no big deal. Maybe it's because it's happening again and again, and he's just wearied and tired and frustrated. And he's scared. He's afraid. And it's okay to be human, and it's okay to be afraid. But this passage does tell us something about God. It tells us about his presence, his power, and his promises are a true source of support in the midst of opposition. His presence, right? The divine promise throughout the entire book, that the fact that the Lord of the universe, that Yahweh himself is with us, is a true source of support in the midst of opposition. We truly are never alone, even when it feels that way. His very power, the Lord tells him, no one will harm you, no one will attack you, saying that, you know, God has this power, that all of this opposition is under God's sovereign power and authority. It's all on a leash, controlled by him. He has the power to restrain and his power to protect and shield and defend. And again, these promises. He tells Paul, I've got many. There's a lot of my beloved in this city. Keep on preaching. It's this promise that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, even in a godless city. Even when God-fearers are opposing, God has many in this city. And it sounds a lot like what God told Jonah when he is at, you know, like, Jonah, go to Nineveh. They're going to oppose you, but I'm going to do a work there. And that's a great promise. So Paul has all of these things. And so because of this divine support, what this text captures for us is that there is this onward trajectory of the gospel and of the church. Again, the key to understanding all of Acts is go to the very last verse in Acts. This tells what Luke's saying. This is his main objective. Boomer's probably going to get to preach this, as you know, but he's not here today, so I get to talk about it. Acts 28, 30 through 31. He, being Paul, lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. He's under house arrest. He's under house arrest, and the gospel is going to go forward. It's going to be proclaimed without hindrance. So how do we see this onward expansion and trajectory in this text? Well, first of all, real quickly, right? Again, I already talked about this. Aquila and Priscilla, they go with Paul. Crispus, a ruler of the synagogue, his whole family comes to faith. And then in verse 17, we hear about this cat named Sosthenes, right? We don't hear much about Sosthenes in Acts chapter 18, verse 17, other than he got maybe wrong place, wrong time, got hemmed up by the Jews who were mad at him. He's a ruler of the synagogue. We don't know if he was when or where he was converted, but boy, I tell you, we learn a lot about Sosthenes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, right? When the Apostle Paul, I should have had this bookmarked, records this about old brother Sosthenes. And there's the introduction. Okay. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. Our brother. Our brother in the faith. Our brother in the Lord. Even Sosthenes, after he got hemmed up, rolled up, comes to faith in Christ. Not only is he a brother in the Lord, scholars believe why he's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1:1 is because he's a co-laborer with the Apostle Paul. So again, David Pryor writes about this passage. He says, the Sosthenes affair should spur our faith in presenting the claim of Jesus Christ to those who seem most entrenched in the official opposition. Now, I know I sound like a broken record player. You're like, Mark, this sounds a lot like the sermon you preached 2 or 3 weeks ago. And yep, because that's what the book of Acts does again and again and again. All right? And I'm not going to deviate from what the book says. It's not just me. But we need this reminder, right? Because we hear about the decline of our church. And we see and we shudder at the cultural demise that is happening in front of us. And we either wring our hands and say, oh, poor little us, poor little Christian church, we're so reviled, we're so opposed, poor little us. Or we rant and we rail and like, this isn't fair, you can't do this to us. And again, we see what we're called to be and we see what we're called to do. And it all starts with us as the people of God, just letting the word of God occupy us. There's so much here. There's so much life for us here in this word. And when we're occupied by it, then we'll be occupied with it. And we don't go around thinking like, you know, again, the Apostle Paul was afraid. But we cling to the divine support, not just looking for political support, but we cling to the divine support, proclaiming the work and worth of Christ. And believing he's got many in Douglas County. Many in Douglas County that he wants to bring to himself. So we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid. And believing that there will be an onward expansion of the gospel in the church, even in our generation. You know, Paul's great message was that Christ was Jesus. And we see that here at this table. We don't come to this table wringing our hands, railing or ranting. We come to this table hungry. We come to this table saying, Lord, you better feed me. You better nurture me because I want to live boldly and faithfully for your glory in this opposed culture. And I can't do that unless you feed me, unless you strengthen me. And moreover, this table points to us that this table is the sign that Christ was Jesus, that the appointed one and the anointed one, he took on flesh and blood. He lived a righteous life on our behalf and sacrificed his own life, bearing the very punishment that we deserve. And not just to usher in the kingdom of God, but to usher us sinners into the kingdom of God. The Messiah did that for us. And moreover, this is a seal, right? The Spirit is at work. Christ's presence is here, not in and through the elements, but because the Spirit is here, nourishing us, feeding us, and his power and his presence and his promises, that we might be nourished and fed even as we live in a culture of opposition. And so it was on that night where Jesus knew opposition was coming. He took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, this is my body broken for you. And then in similar fashion, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the covenant of my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. Again, brothers and sisters, this is not the table of Grace PCA. This is not the Presbyterian Church in America's table. This is Christ Jesus, the Messiah's table. And he invites all of those who recognize, I need the divine one. I need the divine appointed and anointed one because I know I'm not moral enough. I know I'm not smart enough. I know I'm not strong enough to please a holy God. So I'm resting in the deliverance that Christ did for me that I could not do for myself. If that's where you are today, you recognize that about yourself, you recognize Christ for who he is, he would say, come, eat, so you could be nourished. You could be nourished by his word and nourished by his table. If you're here today and you don't know of these things about yourself or of Christ, we would encourage you not to come. Not because we think less of you, but because even scripture exhorts us that we should not partake of these in an unworthy way and drink judgment upon ourselves. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we are so grateful for your word, that it's more than just propositional realities on a page, although it is that, but that the ministry of your word is accompanied by the ministry of your Son and the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that it would occupy us, that it would grip us, that it would convince us that even our sins cannot separate us from the eternal life that only you can give us. So thank you for how you've ministered that word to us in so many powerful and meaningful ways throughout our lives. We pray that as we come to this table, we would not come scared of the opposition that's in our culture today, but that we would come resting on all of the promises, all of the power, all of the presence that's represented here at this table, that's ministered here in this table, so that we might be those who boldly, respectfully proclaim the work and worth of Christ, who is Jesus. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen.